Amen. All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Luke 17. If you can't get a blessing from that singing, you're probably lost. Amen. You certainly need to get right with God. You can't get a blessing from that singing there. Luke 17 will be in Genesis a little bit later after we make our introduction. So, this is Bible conference, and that's right up my alley. You know, revival meeting, that's a lot of pressure trying to revive God's people. But Bible conference, there's no expectation but preaching the Bible. I can handle that. Amen? So here we go. Luke chapter 17. Look down with me, if you would, at verses 26 and 27. I want to bring you a couple of messages this week, Lord willing, on the days of Noah. Luke chapter 17, verse 26. The Bible says, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." Let's pray. Father, we have so much enjoyed the singing that's going on here tonight. Lord, I believe that it's lifted up the name of Jesus Christ and honored You and been pleasing in Your ears, and we've sure gotten a blessing from it. Lord, now I pray that You give us a blessing from the Word of God. Lord, this book is, there's nothing wrong with this good seed here, Lord. It's good for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. We pray that the Spirit of God would be our teacher, that You'd give us some help from the Bible. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. According to the Lord Jesus Christ, the spiritual, religious, moral, the atmosphere at the second coming of Christ in the days of the Son of Man, it is foreshadowed, it is likened to, by the Lord Jesus, to the days of Noah, when the flood came upon mankind and took them unawares, destroyed them all. Now, I recognize that we as New Testament saints in the church age, we're looking for that blessed hope. I hope you're looking for that blessed hope. We're not looking for the man of sin. We're not looking for the mark of the beast. We're not looking for cataclysmic judgments to come upon the earth. We're looking for the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. With that said, however, I think that it's safe to say at the same time that the spiritual climate of this contemporary culture in which we live is looking more and more and more like the days of Noah. And I'm going to try to maybe draw our attention to some of those things this evening and in a following message. The days of the Son of Man, without controversy, are nearer now than they ever have been before. And I think that it could be demonstrated that in many ways the signs of the times are all around us. Now, I'd like for us to consider tonight the days of Noah, but more specifically, some of the factors that contributed to that spiritual atmosphere at the time of the flood and how that might relate to the age in which we live. And I want to begin with a statement that is almost so simple and so straightforward and so clear on its face that it seems silly to say this, but it does need to be said because there's some responsibility to assess. The fact is that every generation is the product of the generation that preceded it. Okay? That's not deep. That's what the word generation means. Generation means production, procreation, succession. And so the reason I bring this to your attention is it needs to be understood that there's so much said in this day and time about the millennials. That's a demographic term or sociological term, but you all know what I'm talking about, I trust. There's a lot said about the millennial generation, but we ought to acknowledge that the millennials didn't arise out of a vacuum. Whatever could be said about the millennial generation is either to the credit or to the shame of the generation that preceded it, the Generation X, if you will. And whatever could be said about Generation X is either to the credit of or to the shame of the baby boomers that preceded them. And whatever could be said about the baby boomers is either to the credit of or the shame of the silent generation, sometimes called the great generation prior to them. Now, the great generation, go back in history, the reason that they're called the great generation is because they survived a great depression and they won a world war. Now, what do you think would happen? God forbid. What do you think would happen if we had to conscript a generation of millennials to defend us against Nazism and fascism and totalitarianism on a world stage? We'd be in trouble. What do you think would happen with this generation when they walked into the local grocery store and the shelves are empty and they don't know how to do anything and now their phones are turned off on top of that?
Amen.
I mean, seriously. We'd be in trouble. But you need to understand that these millennials came from somewhere. What's wrong with them, the seeds of what's so wrong with the millennial generation was sown with Generation X, and what was wrong with Generation X was sown with the baby boomers and so forth. I mean, we are in many ways, nationally speaking, we are in trouble. We're in trouble. We're talking about demographically, again, we're talking about this generation that would boast of the legalization of same-sex marriage and marijuana, and yet would have you give up, would boast and campaign against you owning a firearm. That's the state of things. Am I still in good company here? Are we all right? Y'all doing okay? Now, they can text, but they can't carry on a conversation. Listen, this is a state of things. It's a hookup culture too. It's troubling. You've got a generation of young people that are losing their virginity before they go on their first date. I'm not trying to be provocative. I'm saying this is the state of things. We're in trouble. Nationally, we're in trouble. This is the company of people that claims to be spiritual but not religious. They do yoga but they don't go to church. These are the people that wear their pajamas to Walmart and eat Tide Pods to get high. And they're so completely ignorant of history that they would support the presidency, the campaign of the presidency of a socialist. We're in trouble. But what's wrong with this generation? See, you can trace it all the way back to the great generation wasn't so great about some things. They let some things slip. And we got here somehow. And there's a great spiritual deception just upon the horizon. I mean, related to the end of time and to the Antichrist and to the kingdom that He is going to establish. But it doesn't arise. That's the atmosphere of that accepts that spiritual deception, that falls for that spiritual deception. It didn't arise out of a vacuum. Now, I'm not a sociologist. I'm not a demographer. I'm a Bible-believing Baptist preacher, so I'm going to stick with what the Bible says. It's much safer and authoritative for us to draw our conclusions from Scripture. But what was it? Here's my thesis tonight. Here's the question that I want to pose to you. What was it that produced the atmosphere of spiritual lethargy and deception that lost an entire generation, save 8 souls, in the global flood of Noah's day? What was it that produced that spirit, that atmosphere, religiously, spiritually, morally? Now, in order to find that out, we've got to go back to the book of Genesis. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. Now, I've got to say a little bit here about the structure of the book of Genesis. Most of the book of Genesis, 39 chapters of the first book of your Bible, is about the beginning of Hebrew history. It's constructed around 4 personalities, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and it covers a period of about 400 years or so. But you have to know where you're coming from. I mean, the beginning of Hebrew history wouldn't make sense to us if we didn't have the beginning of human history, which is what the first 11 chapters of the Bible is about. Those first 11 chapters, interestingly, cover a period of about 2,000 years or so, as compared to the last 39 chapters of the first book of the Bible, 400 years. It's interesting. It's always interesting to me what's included in the Bible and what's not included in the Bible. And I've got to believe this, whatever's included in the Bible is on purpose. You believe that about your Bible. I mean, you wouldn't be in Bible conference if you believe that. So what we're looking at in the first 11 chapters of the Bible, it's the beginning of human history. And whereas the second part, the beginning of Hebrew history, is built around 4 personalities, this first section to the first book of the Bible is built around 4 major events. Creation, that's chapters 1 and 2. The fall, that's chapter 3. The flood, that's formally chapters 6, 7, and 8. And then Babel, or the dispersion of the nations and the confusion of tongues. And that's chapter 11. And so when we come to the flood in Genesis chapter 6, we're transitioning in the flow of the narrative of Scripture. It's an historical narrative. Every word of it is accurate. It's to be understood literally. But what we're doing is we're going from the fall in chapter 3, which is explanatory for where all of this mess came from. And we're moving to the flood of Noah's day where God's going to destroy it all and basically start over again. And so what you have in between chapter 3 and chapter 6, you ready for this, is chapter 4 and 5. And chapters 4 and 5 form a bridge, really, in the narrative. It's not only every word of God is pure, but the way the Bible is put together is important as well. The words as well as its structure. And so what we're doing when we come to Genesis chapter 4 and chapter 5 is we're crossing a bridge that's going to take us from the fall in chapter 3 to the flood in chapters 6 and 7 and 8. And chapter 4 starts off, you're familiar with this, with some of the immediate consequences of the entrance of sin into this world. It begins with some worship. The worship of Cain, the worship of Abel, and Abel offers his sacrifice, his offering to God, and Abel and his offering are accepted, and Cain and his offering are rejected. And subsequently, Cain slays his brother for envy because he was of that wicked one, and then God turns around and he curses Cain. He's going to be a fugitive, and he's going to be a vagabond. He's never going to have any stability, and he's never going to be permanently planted anywhere. And at the same time, mingled with that curse, God tells him, I'm going to put a mark upon you so that nobody can hurt you. Somebody tries to avenge the blood of Abel. You have my special protection. That's yoked up with the curse upon Cain. And then you come to, starting about verse 16 and following, we're going to be introduced to a genealogy in the Bible. Now, genealogies are not always the most inspirational reading, but they're important. They're a part of God's Word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And so when we come to this genealogy in Genesis chapter 4, it's a brief one, but we're looking at the lineage and line of Cain. I've got to be honest with you, for years and years reading my Bible, I was so curious about why we're told certain things about Cain's lineage. Why are we given these details about this guy Lamech? And you understand, we're talking about 2,000 years. They're compressed into 11 chapters. Textual real estate is mighty significant when you get into these first several chapters of the book of Genesis, right? Because you're covering a lot of ground with a very few amount of words. And everything that we have here is mighty, mighty important. Now, Genesis chapter 5 is going to give us the lineage of Adam through Seth, and it's going to end with Noah, days of Noah, right? And his deliverance from the worldwide flood. Genesis chapter 4 is going to give us the lineage of Adam through Cain. And what the Holy Spirit is doing, and you're just going to follow me, okay? You're going to have to stay with me. What the Holy Spirit is doing is He's setting up a contrast between the line of Cain in chapter 4 and the line of Seth in Genesis chapter 5. And this is a contrast that we need to pay attention to because it's going to shed some light on the days of Noah and more specifically, what led to the generation that is lost in the flood. Now, this may not be immediately relevant to our subject tonight, but I do want to show you that I think that this is worthy of our note. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 17, it says that Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. Now, this should be of no surprise to us. Cain begins a family. This is very natural. This starts at the beginning of Genesis chapter 4. But Cain does something that was not natural up until this point. He establishes a city. Now, I don't know how you feel about city life versus rural living. That's not what the message is about, but I do know that from this point forward, cities generally in the Bible have a negative connotation. Right? There's one good city in the Bible, and most of the references to cities otherwise are very, very negative in the Bible. And it starts right here because, listen, when Cain established this city, he did so in rebellion against God. Cities have two primary purposes. One is to create permanency for its residents, which God had already told Cain he was never going to have permanency and stability. And secondly, they built walls around their city. Walls. That's long history of that stuff. They built walls around their city for protection. But see, Cain wanted permanency and stability, which God told him he'd never have, and Cain wanted protection, and God told him he already had that without the walls of a city. You see that? So this whole city concept in Genesis chapter 4 is an out and out rebellion against God. And throughout the Bible from henceforward, cities are a place where pride and iniquity and idolatry are concentrated. In Isaiah 5, there's a woe pronounced upon those that build house to house, because wherever you have a concentration of people, you have a concentration of sin, because people are sinful. And whenever you have a concentration of sinfulness, you have the normalization of sin in the minds of those that are surrounded by it, because the mentality becomes, well, everybody's doing it, it must be okay. You move out to the country, not everybody's doing it.
Amen.
Amen. Be careful about getting too close to the city. Some of you lived in Milton, Florida long enough that this used to be rural to you. But this is what's happening in our day. We live in the day of the megacity. We live in the day of the metropolis. We live in the day where the city is intruding into rural life. Now again, this is sort of free. It's not immediately connected to our subject. It wasn't only true of ancient cities like Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and Ephesus and Corinth and Rome. It's true of modern cities like London and Beijing and New York City and Los Angeles and Chicago. It's true. But you know what's happened in this age? Hear me now. We have even country people. Any country people in here? Oh. Okay. You know what's happened? Our kids can grow up in the country and grow up in the city at the same time. Because they didn't go to the city came to them. It's on a phone in their pocket. Amen. So it's a concentration of sinfulness which brings about in the minds of those that are constantly exposed to it the normalization of that sin. It's seen in the public school system. It's seen in social media. It's even seen in mega churches. We say, well, this must be okay. Everybody's enjoying this. No, it doesn't. Just because a multitude's enjoying it doesn't make it right. Now, what I think is significant to our subject and immediately related to our subject, so the formal genealogy is actually in verse 18. Only runs one verse. And unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mahujael, and Mahujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech. And it's interesting, there's some relation between the names that we see in the Cainite line and some names that show up later on in chapter 5. But out of this lineage here, there's going to be one of these men that are going to be expanded upon, and you're not told where the lineage goes after that. Lamech, which is the great-great-great-grandson of Cain, his life is elaborated on. He's the seventh from Adam through Cain. So we're getting closer to the days of Noah, because Noah's the tenth from Adam. Everybody still with me? It's Bible conference. We're going to study the Bible. All right? Good for you. And the first thing you're told about this Lamech down in verse 19 is, and Lamech took unto him two wives. Well, this is something new in the Bible. This is polygamy. And this was not God's design. This was not God's purpose for marriage. God made one man, He put him to sleep, He removed one rib, He made a man for the woman, or a woman for the man. Let me get that right. Ladies, don't go back home and quote the preacher wrong. He made the woman for the man and brought the woman to the man. And there was one man and one woman. And there's where marriage came from. It was God's idea. One man, one woman for life. That was God's purpose. It's the created order. Malachi chapter 2 tells you that He's made them one for a godly seed. And here we have the line of Cain introducing polygamy, which represents in this culture, which is going to bring about the days of Noah, a devaluation of marriage. Hey, does this sound familiar to you? We live in a culture where marriage has been devalued. It was polygamy here. We're not so familiar with that so much. I doubt many of you know people that have multiple wives. But we've all been affected by, oh man, it's such a mess now. We've all been affected by cohabitation. Everybody in here knows somebody's shacked up. That's the devaluation of marriage. We're all being affected by this same-sex marriage, which is not same-sex marriage. It's just sodomy and perversion. It's not marriage. Not according to the Bible. That comes from a devaluation of marriage. Which, by the way, before you have the Supreme Court telling us that perversion is legal and appropriate and normal, you have Bible-believing Christians that are giving up on the biblical pattern of one man and one woman for how long? For life. It's a divorce culture in one generation that produces open sodomy in another generation. What is it that produced the days of Noah and that spiritual atmosphere that opened them up to such spiritual deception? It had in part to do with the devaluation of marriage. Not only that, look at this, it's fascinating. Drop down, if you would, to verse 22 or verse 23. It says, "And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt." Now, let me be honest with you. There are several different ways that you could read this. Now, I wouldn't be dogmatic about this, but it sounds to me like Lamech is bragging to his wives that he's killed somebody. Now, if you had to kill somebody in self-defense, you would be wise not to brag about it. That's terrible to take another person's life. You don't want to have to do that. It sounds to me like this thing that Lamech is saying here in verse 23 is just dripping with arrogance. One way you could read it is that a young man has wounded him, it's caused hurt, and it's caused pain, and in response, Lamech has killed the young man. Well, that seems like a bit of an overreaction, if that's the way to read the text, that he slain somebody that hurt him. In any case, it sounds to me like Lamech is rejoicing in his own vengeance upon one that had injured him in a show to impress his wives. It's the spirit of Lamech, you understand, that euthanizes elderly people, that murders the unborn in the womb, that encourages self-murder in the name of dignity. Not only a devaluation of marriage, but a devaluation of life. And you're living in the day where not only has marriage been devalued, but human life has been devalued. We no longer, as a culture, as a people, as a society, value life. And it's the spirit of Lamech. And the devaluation of marriage and the devaluation of human life is compounded by a brazen lack of repentance. Notice what he says in follow-up in verse 24. "If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold." Lamech, that we're talking about, the great-great-great-grandson of Cain, is going to take his great-great-great-grandfather's murder and he's going to use it to justify his own sin. It's as if he's saying, "Cain killed his brother, I just killed a young man. Cain killed for envy, I avenged a real injury. Cain had sevenfold protection, therefore I deserve seven and seventyfold protection." Listen, I'm not trying to be political, I'm not trying to be provocative, I'm trying to make an application to the text. It's almost like in the current society, pointing at racism or slavery or sexism or any of a number of social ills from days gone by and saying, "That was bad, therefore abortion must be okay, sodomy must be okay, sin must be okay, transgenderism must be okay. You're a sinner, so it's okay if we sin." Now I realize that's a little bit of a stretch, but that's the spirit of the attitude that Lamech had about his sin. And you see that in the society in which you live. The devaluation of marriage, the devaluation of life, and then to add to that, a brazen lack of repentance and absolute pride about one's iniquity. Do we not live in that day? Where it's no longer in the dark, it's out in the blazing sun. Where it's no longer in the closet, it's out in your face. And Lamech is saying, "I'm better than Cain." Lamech is worse than Cain. He has added to his murder and his unrepentance, pride and presumption and blasphemy. And that is the kind of thing that brings about the days of Noah. Now, I've passed over something here, and I've done that intentionally. There's another element that's presented in this chapter that's critical to our understanding of what gave way to the spirit of the age which resulted in a worldwide flood. Because in between the devaluation of marriage in verse 19 and the devaluation of human life in verses 23 and 24 is what you might call the development of human civilization as we know it. Advancement, progress, industrial and educational and artistic advancement in the society. Look at this. In verse 20, and Adah bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents and of such as have cattle. Now, here we got a nomadic farmer, and he's making strides in the industry of animal husbandry. And in verse 21, and his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handled a harp and organ. Here you have a musician, and he's making strides, great advancements, great progress in the realm of the arts. And then you have in verse 22, and Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor, not just an artificer, but an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Now you have this man that's a blacksmith, but he's not just a blacksmith. He's a teacher. He's manufacturing. He's making great progress in this realm industrially. And he's not only a manufacturer, he is making strides in the realm of education because he's teaching other people to do it. Do you get it? Advancements in animal husbandry and advancements in the arts and advancements in manufacturing and advancements in education associated with the line of Cain. You say, why is this? Why are we given this information about Cain? By the way, you don't read anything about along these lines with the lineage of Seth. If there is somebody that's making advancements in animal husbandry or the arts or industry or education in the line of Seth, you're not told that in the text. Are we to gather from that Seth and his lineage was ignorant? Are we to gather from that they didn't utilize technology? Are we to gather from that they were not engaged in any way in the arts or in animal husbandry or in manufacturing or any of these other realms? Well, let me suggest to you that that's the wrong conclusion, because when you get to the end of the lineage of Seth, you've got the greatest shipbuilder that never walked on the face of the planet. That's no small thing. That's a great, great big ark. It takes some sense to build a vessel that size. You've got to be using tools. See, modern man didn't walk out of the cave. We're going back into the cave. Ancient man is not backward. Ancient man is very civilized, very advanced. We're reading about it in chapter 4 of the Bible. So why are the Cainites distinguished in the biblical narrative for their cultural and industrial and educational advancements? That's a good question. Well, perhaps it's because they're using the mathematical precision of God's created order to develop industry and technology without giving God the glory. Maybe it's because Jabal, hey, those are God's cattle, not yours. Hey, Jubal, God came up with music, not you. Hey, Tubal-Cain, God put the rough elements in the earth before you ever mined them and created things out of them. God made it first. And they're going about and they're advancing and they're progressing and they have the illusion. Listen to me. It's the illusion of success without God. And our age is afflicted with it. We think, look at all that we've done. Look at our medical progress. Look at our scientific progress. We've arrived and we didn't even need God. Watch out, the man of sin shortly to come. You better gear up for widespread deception when your conception of success excludes Almighty God. These Cainites are profiting from God's creation without any regard for the Creator Himself. It is not accurate to assume that Seth is primitive and backward and uneducated. The difference in the emphasis from chapter 4 to chapter 5 is, listen to me, what distinguishes the line of Cain is not the music that he wrote, not the animals that he raised, not the inventions that he developed, but a prayer meeting and a man that walked with God and somebody who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Which would you rather be known for? The line of Cain masters one discipline after another. But there's not one in the line of Cain that masters himself to get on the boat and be delivered from the wrath to come. They're doing wonders with God's creation, and they're doing it defiance and willful ignorance of the God whose creation they are making use of. So let me draw this contrast for you, and then we'll be through. It's no accident that we're supplied with the details about the line of Cain that we are in chapter 4. Chapter 4 it shows us the normalization of sin in the context of a city. It shows us the devaluation of marriage. It shows us the devaluation of human life. It shows us the illusion of success without God. And all of this forms a contrast that sets us up to consider the flood of Noah's day. By the way, both of these genealogies, the genealogy of Cain and the genealogy of Seth, Adam through Seth, include an Enoch. Don't confuse them. They're different. Do you know what the name Enoch means? It means consecrated or dedicated. Both of the lines are dedicated to something. They're just dedicated to something very different. By the way, you're dedicated to something. You have a testimony of giving your mind and your heart to something in this world. It could be industry. It could be animal husbandry. It could be the arts. Or it could be your church. It could be the Lord Jesus Christ. It could be prayer. It could be missions. What are you dedicated to? Amen. Both genealogies, by the way, elaborate on the seventh from Adam. Lamech is the seventh from Adam. Do you know who is the seventh from Adam through Seth? Enoch! A man that walked with God. A man that pleased God. A man that walked with God and was not, for God took him. You don't have one man in Cain's lineage that walks with God. And you don't have one soul. One soul after 1600 plus years of human history through the line of Cain that is spared the destruction of the flood of Noah's day. Cain's line is distinguished in the narrative for their cultural and industrial and educational advancements. Seth's lineage is distinguished at the end of chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God said, she hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. It's associated with a promise. Verse 26, and to Seth and to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. That's what the line of Seth is associated with. Men who call on the name of the Lord. Now, I'll remind you of this, and I'm almost through. There is not one, do you understand that? Not one Cainite that survives the flood. From a purely temporal, financial, industrial, educational, worldly perspective, the Cainites were fabulous successes. And every one of their posterity, every one drowned. Everyone. Can I remind you that among the Sethites, however, that only 8 souls out of an entire generation were spared the judgment of the flood. When it was all said and done, the Sethites didn't do very well either. That means that a whole lot of Sethites ended up drawn into the same pathetic morality and spirituality, or lack thereof, of the Cainite line. So I want to leave you with this. Is it pretty simple tonight? I want to ask you this question. What is it among these factors tonight that figured most significantly in leading astray so many of Seth's line when they had such a good beginning? Do you think it was the devaluation of marriage? Well, I'm sure they were drawn into that eventually. Do you think it was the devaluation of human life? Perhaps. Do you think they began to move to the city? Maybe that, or the city went to them. You know what I think it is? I think it's the illusion of success without God. I pastored long enough to see good people, saved people. And the best ones didn't necessarily end up divorced, although some of them did. The best of them didn't usually, they or their kids didn't usually end up at the abortion clinic or subject to euthanasia. But I've watched one family after another, after another, right, amount to nothing.
Right.
Nothing, nothing, nothing for God. Because they chose the success of this world. Can I ask you something tonight? What is it that defines your family? Is it your professional accomplishments? Or is it your knowledge of God? Father in heaven, help us to receive instruction from these things. These things. Some of the oldest history in all of the Word of God. These things were written aforetime for our learning. I pray that You'd be our teacher. And that You would help us by the Spirit of God to make the application to our lives. Oh God, I pray that Victory Baptist Church would have a church full of people who are success, not so much on their job site, not so much in their classroom, not so much in their professional field, but a success in Your sight, because they call upon You and walk with You and find grace in Your eyes so that they might live pure in these last days. Help us to be a success by Your standard. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.